Okay, Galatians 6:6. Galatians 6:6. Verses 6 through 10, the Galatian believers who have deserted grace for law and legalism are exhorted to put themselves under the ministry of the teaching of the Word of God, which led them initially into the principle of grace. And they're warned if they do not do that, then they're going to reap a harvest of corruption. Very interesting that the passage that everyone understands about what you sow, you'll reap, is in context talking about listening to the communication of the Word or going elsewhere. Interesting.
Is that you, Mrs. Smith? That's Mrs. Smith.
Galatians 6, 6 through 10. Galatian believers who have deserted grace for the law are exhorted to put themselves back under the ministry of the teachers who led them into grace and are warned that if they do not do so, they will reap a harvest of corruption. Verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Okay. These are believers who have been taught the word. And now, after they have been taught the word, they are no longer sitting under the ministry where the word is taught. The word taught is kat echo, and means, refers to an act of giving instructions, oral instructions. It refers to oral teaching here, because that was the only form of instruction then in existence at the time of the Galatian church. The person referred to has received oral instruction in the Word of God. Now the word communicate is the word koinonia. Sometimes the word is translated fellowship. But the word koinonia means to share, to be a partner in a thing with a person. And here in context, the context always dictates, it means to hold fellowship with another person. That in which the person holds fellowship with another person is designated by the context. The one who is taught the Word of God should hold fellowship with his teachers and all good things here. What the good things are is defined by the context. I was talking to someone today, and the person was communicating a passage in a church, and they took the passage right out of context, and it went into a giving sermon. But you see, if you stay within the context, then you can't violate it, and you can't do those things. Now we have a principle here, him that teacheth in all good things. That someone could use this and say, well, giving, well, witnessing, you know, whatever. But the context dictates the policy. Now, verses 1 through 4 is the context. So you just go back and you get a running start. What are the good things that are communicated to them that they should keep in fellowship with? Well, in verses 1 through 4, Paul exhorts spirit-controlled believers in the Galatian churches to take upon themselves the responsibility of restoring to the right method of living the Christian way of life those who had put themselves under the law, and also that of restoring to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ these believers who had broken fellowship with the Lord because of their lapse of God's grace in their lives. In other words, they are to restore a person who's out of fellowship and also to handle their own responsibilities. Now, the Spirit-filled Galatian believers could not have fellowship with those who followed the Judaizers. Nor could these spirit-filled believers hold fellowship with the Judaizers, for they were not teaching the Word of God. Nor were they ministering good things to them. Therefore, the good things of verse 6 refer to spiritual things, since they are compared to evil things just spoken of. Now, the Judaizers had precipitated a situation in the Galatian churches in which those who followed their teaching broke fellowship with the true teachers of the Word. In other words, they were following false teachers. Paul is exhorting those to resume their fellowship with their former teachers and share with them in the blessings of grace which their teachers were enjoying. In other words, Paul is saying there are still people who are teaching the Word of God, and what you should do is get back to the teaching of the Word of God and share with us the grace of God and not with the legalism of the Judaizers. The exhortation is that the disciples should make common cause with the teacher in everything that is morally good and which promotes salvation and spirituality. This breach that had interposed itself between some of the Galatian believers and their teachers who had taught them grace, Paul included, could not but interfere with their spiritual life. The Galatians' growth in grace was largely dependent upon their attending the means of grace afforded them by the presence and ministry of the teachers in their midst who had taught them the grace. In other words, they were not sitting under the ministry of those who were teaching the Word of God. And because of this, the work of the churches were hindered by this disruption. In other words, the disciple or the believer is not to leave the sphere of the teaching of the Word of God by Paul and others and go off to the Judaizers. In other words, he's supposed to have fellowship with his teachers and so promote the spiritual life of the churches. Now, this word fellowship, Paul uses also in Philippians 4:15. The same word is used. And there it speaks of the obligation of the one taught to provide the financial needs of the teacher. That's Philippians 4:15. Thus sharing with his teacher his earthly goods inasmuch as the teacher has shared with him his heavenly blessings. In other words, a person who teaches the Word of God, studies and teaches, provides spiritual impetus for the believer, and the believers are taking care of the earthly needs of the person communicating the Word. Now, in Philippians 4:15, the word communicate, or the word koinonia, means to share with them, and there it's a financial situation. The subject, however, in our context, is not one that is speaking of finances. See, this is where they can take the word and twist it. Verses 1 through 5 is not talking about finances at all. It's about restoring believers out of fellowship, being in fellowship yourself, you know, bearing your own burdens and bearing the burdens of someone else. It has nothing to do with money whatsoever. So it's not referring to Paul asking for financial support. The context, again, defines the good things as being spiritual, not of a material nature. And it would be the height of folly for Paul to inject such a delicate subject as a pocketbook of the believers, delicate in some circles, because already there was a discord amongst the Galatian churches, especially when the whole trouble revolved around some heretical teaching and not around the finances of the church. If Paul were exhorting the believers here, by the word koinonia, to contribute financially to the support of their former teachers, the Judaizers would be quick to say that the apostle was attempting to win the Galatian believers back to grace for financial reasons. In other words, Paul is exhorting them to come back to his teaching because he wants the money. Now, since he himself was one of their former teachers, one of the favorite attacks of the enemy of Paul was to charge him with commercializing his ministry. And so Paul would not lay himself open to this charge by such an unwise act as in the present circumstance exhorting the Galatians to resume their financial responsibility with reference to the material needs of their former teachers. So literally this verse reads this way. Moreover, let the one who is being taught the word constantly be holding fellowship with the one who's teaching the word in all good things. And that's the communication of the word. And in context, it's fellowship, restoring someone that's out of fellowship. And it shows you the principle that there is a communicator and there are those who respond to it, and both of them are necessary, absolutely necessary. Now, in verse 6, the apostle exhorts the Galatians to continue to hold fellowship with their teachers who taught them the grace. The implication being that they were not availing themselves of their ministry because they were going over to the Judaizers and their teachings. Now, in verse 7, Paul tells the Galatians that they must not think that it's not a matter of importance whether their fellowship be with their former teachers who taught them the truth or with the Judaizers who were teaching them error. And so he says, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And the sowing here is listening to false teachers. See, that's context. Now, it can be applied a lot of different ways, but the context is talking about teaching and response to it. So he says to them, not be not deceived, but stop deceiving yourselves. God is not mocked. The construction in the Greek is a present imperative in a prohibition, which forbids the continuance of an action already going on. In other words, we know something. Be not deceived is wrong because it's like saying don't do it. They are already in it. So he's saying, stop doing it. In other words, they're doing something that they shouldn't be doing. They're listening to false teachers. And he's saying, get back to good teaching. So, stop deceiving yourselves. The Galatians were saying to themselves, it's not important whom we listen to. See, a lot of people say that. To Paul and his associates, or to this Judaizer's teachings. So they were deceiving themselves. You know, most people say it doesn't make any difference who you listen to. This guy's good and that guy's good and I like Dr. So-and-so and this one is good. He said, don't deceive yourselves. You know, God is not mocked because whatever you sow, you're going to reap. You're going after the Judaizers? Well, you're going to reap it. Stop leading yourselves astray. The word mocked is interesting. M-U-K-T-E-R-I-Z-O. It's interesting. It means to turn up your nose. It's a gesture. To ridicule. To ignore and to sneer at. In other words, it's a contemptuous gesture in life. And applies an outward action and showing an indirect expression of contempt. The thought that Paul wishes to press home to the Galatians is that it is vain to think that one can outwit God by reaping a harvest different from that which a person has sown. In other words, the figure of sowing and reaping used for conduct and its results is a frequent one. In other words, you're responsible for your own decisions. In the Greek classics, the way this was used was this way: for he that has furnished the seed is responsible for what grows. Paul, therefore, warns the Galatian believers against being led astray by the Judaizers and reminds them that they cannot outwit God in doing so, for it will lead to disaster in their lives and chastening from the hand of God. Now, this verse reads this way, verse 7. Stop leading yourselves astray. See, they're doing it. God is not being outwitted and evaded. For whatsoever a man is in the habit of sowing, this also will he reap. In other words, if you want false teaching, and you don't see any difference between the false and the true, and you go after it, well, you're going to reap what the harvest is of false teaching. Then he makes the distinction in verse 8, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. By contrast, he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now the word to, for he that soweth to his flesh, the word to, is a word preposition ice. It has a directional aspect. In other words, where seed is dropped into the ground, in the sense with a view to. In other words, sowing with a view towards the evil nature refers to the act of a person choosing those courses of conduct which will gratify the cravings of the old sin nature. See, the word flesh here is a synonym for the old sin nature. In this context, these words refer to the Galatians, who in following the teaching of the Judaizers, catered to the desires of their old sin nature. False teaching, then, and false teachers appeal to the old sin nature. And that's why people respond to false teaching. See, Satan is the author of false teaching, and his appeal is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride, the pattern of life. So when you have a false teacher, he appeals to your old sin nature. And it feels great. So you respond to it because it's a pride factor. It's an approbation. It's you doing something. And it makes you feel good. So in this context, these words refer to the Galatians who were following the teaching of the Judaizers. They were catering to the desires of their old sin nature. All false systems of religion are so adjusted by Satan that they appeal to the fallen nature of man. Now that's a statement about religion. That's why there's so many people into religion. All false systems of religion are so adjusted that they appeal to the old sin nature, satisfying the old sin nature's religious instincts for worship. You know, inside of man there's an instinct for worship. And while it appeals to the old sin nature, to that instinct for worship, at the same time allowing that person to continue in sin. That's Cain. See, that was Cain's response to his old sin nature. So the teaching of the Judaizers catered to the fallen natures of the Galatians in that they made no demand for the necessity of regeneration, nor for faith in the atoning sacrifices that paid for sin. See, religion never teaches that you can have salvation by putting your faith in Christ, who has atoned for sin, and that what is needed is regeneration, but it teaches the old sin nature to improve itself and to work its way up and so forth. Reformation. In addition to that, these teachings stress the salvation of works which glorifies not man, but God. In other words, if you can evolve in religion, why, your old sin nature likes it, because your old sin nature or you are glorified. And so you continue in your old sin nature while seeking to buy the favor of God by so many so-called good works. And Paul says this type of following or pursuit can only lead to corruption in your lives. Now, from our study of Galatians chapter 5, we have seen that the Galatians were involved with some of these corruptions. And they had already started in the lives of these believers. He says, the one who sows with a view to the Spirit, that is, the believer who chooses his course of conduct with a view to fulfilling the wishes of God the Holy Spirit, is the Christian who reaps the blessings of eternal life which God has given him. Now you have a choice in verse 8. See, free will is involved. Literally it says, because the one who sows with a view to his own flesh, that's his sin nature, from his flesh, his sin nature, as a source shall reap corruption. So you have flesh, flesh equals corruption. But, condition of contrast. Now notice the literary structure of the verse. It's easy to remember verses this way. But the one who sows with a view to the Spirit, from the Spirit as a source shall reap life eternal. So you have flesh, flesh, corruption. Spirit, spirit, eternal. And there's a perfect literary pattern. So you're either in or out of fellowship any time, and you designate which one you're going to follow. Now, verse 9 says that, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. In verse 8, Paul exhorts the Galatians to govern their lives with a view to the Spirit's control over them. Now he exhorts them not to become weary in the Spirit-filled life. The words weary are from a word that are used in an agricultural economy and are used by husbandmen who are tempted to slacken their exertions by reasons of weariness caused by prolonged effort. The word faint means and was used of reapers who were overcome by heat and toil. The word means to relax effort, to become exhausted. The incentive to keep on working was that at the right time they will gather the harvest. Now we're talking again, sowing and reaping under an agricultural economy and using it in a spiritual factor. But verse 9 says, let us not be weary in well-doing, actually is divine good, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Faint not is fainting in the mind, which means going back to false teaching and breaking fellowship. Literally, let us not slacken our exertions by reason of the weariness that comes with prolonged effort in habitually doing that which is good. For in a season which in its character is appropriate, we shall reap if we do not become enfeebled through exhaustions and faint. Now, verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are the household of faith. Now, the word opportunity is interesting. It's the word kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S. The same word was used in verse 9, where it's translated season. Now here's interesting. We have a word kairos. One time it's called season. Here it's called opportunity. It means opportunity or season in the sense of a seasonable time as an appropriate time to do something. You know, when you plant something in an appropriate time in the season, why, the crops will come. You'll have a harvest. The word have, as therefore, opportunity or a season. Let us do good unto all men. Those also especially who are of the household of God. Let us be having a seasonable time. The word have here is echo, which means to have and hold. Present subjunctive, continual. Subjunctive means you have volition, free will. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Let us be having a seasonable time. The exhortation is not merely to do good to others. When the opportunity presents itself, what this verse says, to look for opportunities to do good to others. You know, people wait for an opportunity, you know, but it means to be alert to the opportunity. Look for it. You know, you go out looking for an opportunity to talk to someone. The word do is ergazomai, which is a lot different than the normal word for do. This word emphasizes the process of the action, carrying it with it the idea of continuity and repetition. It means to labor, to be active, to perform, with the idea of a continued exertion being included. And the word good is preceded by the article. It's not merely what might be good in character as judged by anybody's standards, but it is the good spoken of in context. Good which is the product and the production of the spirit-filled life, divine good. And then the word unto is pros, which means face-to-face. In other words, having an active relationship. In other words, people that you come into contact with. And this is very interesting. Especially unto them who are the household of faith. And unto is the word pros, which means face-to-face with people. Now, face-to-face with people means this. Nobody lives his or her life as an isolated unit. We come into contact with people all the time, and there are two categories in this. It says to do good unto all, the word men is in italics, and especially unto them who are the household of faith. So you have unbelievers and believers here. So this tells us that we are not an isolated unit, and we're bound together as members of the human race, and we're going to run into unbelievers who need the gospel, and we're going to run into those who are the household of faith, the believers who need encouragement in the Word. That would be the restoring one another, Galatians 6:1. So this means no one dies to themselves and no one lives to themselves. No matter how much you isolate yourself, you still never live or die to yourself because of the principle of being in the family of God right here, the household of faith. The word household, this. So then, in like manner, let us be having opportunity. Let us be working that which is good to all unbelievers, but especially to those of the household of the faith. And that's the believer. Now in verses 11 through 18, we have Paul's final warning against the Judaizers and his closing words. Now verse 11 is very interesting. One of the most interesting verses in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever looked into this one or not. But it gives you some insight into Paul. Verse 11 says, "See how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." That's an interesting verse. There's a lot written about this verse. We'll try to go slow. Paul was in the habit of dictating his epistles to his secretary. Now, here may be a new word for you. Amen. A.M. A-N-U-E-N-S-I-S. Amanuensis. Amanuensis. And this is a habit where someone dictates a letter to someone else. This will be a secretary like. So he would dictate his letters to a secretary, and then he would write the concluding words himself and sign his name. Paul's practice was to dictate an epistle to someone else, and at the closing he would sign it. Now, in Romans 16:22, it says there, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So he was the secretary in Romans 16:22, who wrote the letter to the Romans as Paul dictated it to him. Now, these two things, the concluding words in his own handwriting and his signature, constituted the evidence that he was the author of the letter. We have it in 2 Thessalonians 3:17. We have it in 1 Corinthians 16:21. And Colossians 4:18. Now, we studied before in the book of Thessalonians that there had been a case of forgery where someone had written a letter to the Thessalonian church to the effect that the great tribulation was there on them at that moment, and they signed Paul's name to it. 2 Thessalonians 2:1-2. Now, the word that Paul uses here, large letters. There were two styles of Greek writing. They called one style the uncial style, U-N-C-I-L, which consisted of inch-high letters formed singly with no connection with other letters. And then there was a second style, which we call cursive today, which was smaller letters in a running hand joined together. According to some of the authorities on Greek writing, they say there were four classes of workmanship in the style of the manuscripts of the first century. One style was, there was the work of a thoroughly good professional scribe. That was one type of a person. The second was, there was the work of a good, ordinary professional hand. The third one was, there was the work of an educated man, not a professional scribe. And the fourth was, there was the running hand of a common, everyday writer. Now, Paul dictates his epistles to Sosthenes, to Timothy, to Silvanus, to Tertius, and these were educated men, but not of professional scribes. Therefore, their writing would be of the educated amateur. And it's the opinion of most Greek scholars that Paul's epistles were written in cursive, that is, in small letters, joined together in a running hand. That means that if that is correct, the original manuscripts of the Pauline epistles were in the cursive style of writing. Now, the opinion also is that Paul dictated the Galatian letters, and the part he wrote in his own handwriting was inch-high letters. You see how large a letter I write. Now, scholars are in disagreement regarding the question as to whether Paul wrote the entire epistle with his own hand in inch-high letters or only the conclusion. Great debate. I personally reject the opinion of 6 of the 7 authorities and believe that Paul wrote the entire letter in small Greek letters rather than only the conclusion, based upon the principle of the solid ground of the Greek grammar. The aorist tense in the indicative mood in the Greek refers to a past action. It was a courtesy extended by the writer to the reader in closing his letter to look upon it as the reader would, as a past event. And he used the aorist tense for this purpose. The writing of the letter was a present fact to the writer before he closed the letter. Nevertheless, he looked upon it while using this aorist tense in the closing portion of the letter as a past event, thus placing himself at the perspective of the reader when the letter would receive it. Now, some of the Greek scholars hold the view that Paul wrote the entire letter with his own hand, and they make the point that the aorist is never used, at least in the New Testament, to refer to something which the writer is about to write. And they say that Paul is looking back upon the letter which is just being closed. And there is a point in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17, where Paul writes the salutation of Paul, "With mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." The words "I write" are in the present tense. They refer here clearly to the conclusion of the letter only. Now the question is this: if Paul had written only the conclusion of the portion of the book of Galatians, why would he have not used the present tense as he did use in 2 Thessalonians 3:17? It does not seem possible to avoid the inference that these words in Galatians 6 and 11 apply to the whole letter. Now, the question regarding the reason why Paul wrote in large letters in Chi, and there are seven views, know this. Well, mainly it's believed that Paul contracted an oriental eye disease, which not only gave him a repulsive appearance, but rendered him almost totally blind. It was therefore necessary for him to write in large letters, large enough, so that with his darkened vision he could see what he was doing. But why did Paul write the entire letter himself? Why not just dictate it and then sign it in large letters? Now, if you studied with us the book of Galatians, you'd be able to answer that question. He could have dictated it to a secretary, but the answer is found in the fact that he wanted to have a personal touch with the Galatians as much as possible under the circumstances. In chapter 4, verse 20, if you remember, he expressed a wish that he were personally present with them. The character of the letter and the circumstances in the Galatian churches made it inadvisable for him to send a dictated letter. It'd be too impersonal. Paul wished to give his letter the highest possible personal character. Now, it would be interesting to know what type of pain and difficulty Paul went through to write this epistle. But Paul wrote this letter in large letters with impaired vision, and he was compelled to do it. And now he appeals to these converts that they would remember his affliction and how graciously they had received him before, and he appeals to them not to forsake him, because he is communicating to them in his own hand under difficult circumstances, because he wants them to respond to the Word of God. So this verse says, "You see what large letters I write to you with my own hand." Now you can see how this opens up to you, because he wants to show them how important it is, as far as he's concerned, to personally communicate to them. Now verse 12. "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." Now, The Judaizers were attempting to escape persecution from their own Jewish brethren who had rejected Christ as Messiah and as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And those were those who held aloof from the visible Christian church and were maintaining the temple ritual. They were Jewish believers, and they were staying away from the church and were going back to the temple like the book of Hebrews. They had identified themselves with the visible church, and they therefore were looked upon by their Jewish brethren outside of the church as having joined an organization that taught grace against law. They, however, did not believe in grace, but instead in works as a means of salvation. Now, to keep from being persecuted by the rest of the Jews on the charge that they had embraced salvation through faith in the cross of Christ, they were attempting to push circumcision and finally the entire Mosaic economy upon the Gentiles in the church, because the cross of Jesus Christ had put an end to the Mosaic law. And anyone who accepted the law rejected the cross. So the Judaizers wished to remain in good standing with the Jewish community, of course. Back of the activities of the Judaizers were Satan himself, and he was seeking to destroy them. Now, the word "the cross" in this particular verse is used by Paul here to refer to the whole doctrine of salvation through the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, viewed as a substitute for atonement for sin. Now, he uses a very interesting word where he says a fair show. To make a fair show. It's really a spectacle. E-U, pros, opeo. Three words here. Made up of the word you, which is well-meaning or good. And prospon is the word for faith. Thus, to present a good-looking face. This is its literal meaning. The lexicon defines it as to please or to make a fair show. The Judaizers desired to appear pleasing to their Jewish brethren, who were still clinging to the temple sacrifices and refused to have anything to do with the visible Christian church. Pleasing in the doctrinal way. To do this, they would have to show that they still had to hold to the Mosaic economy. The easiest way to convince your Jewish brethren that you were still holding to the Mosaic law was to attempt to put the Gentiles in the church under the law. Circumcision was the point of issue at that time. Now, the Galatians had already succumbed to the Jewish feast, but more of the law would be added as opportunity presented itself. So this verse is important because it tells you what the Judaizers were doing. Literally, as many as desire to make a good outward appearance in the sphere of the flesh, these are trying to compel you to receive circumcision. Their only motive being that they might not be persecuted by reason of the cross of Christ. Verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. The Judaizers not only attempted to impose circumcision on the Gentiles in order to placate their Jewish brethren outside of the church and win their confidence, in regard, in spite of the fact that they were identified with a body of people who taught grace, but also to cover up their own laxity in filling in all the requirements of the Mosaic law and forcing, if possible, circumcision upon the Gentiles, and they would cover themselves in glory in the eyes of their Jewish brethren and demonstrate to them how zealous they are for the law after all. In other words, one foot in heaven and one foot in hell. Literally. Verse 14, for not even those who are circumcised themselves are keeping the law, but they desire you to be circumcised in order that in your flesh they may glory. Verse 14, contrast to the Judaizers, who gloried in human attainment and self-effort as a means of salvation, Paul boasted in the cross of Christ. Now, the world of which Paul speaks here in verse 14 is the world Paul knew before he was saved. It's the world of Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. In other words, the world he's talking about is his Israelitish ancestry, his Pharisaical traditions, his zeal for the law. In short, the world in which he had lived, to all of this now he was dead. He had been separated from it by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it had no more appeal to him nor influence upon him. So he says, may it never happen that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the cosmos is crucified unto me and I unto it. For as for me, far be it from me to be glorying, the word God forbid is not there. For as for me, far be it from me to be glorying except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom to me the world stands crucified and I to the world. Verse 15, in this verse Paul gives his reason for glorying in the cross. It's because while circumcision is of no avail to the Jew, nor the lack of circumcision of any avail to the Gentile, yet the cross has the power to make of circumcision, of believing Jews and Gentiles, a new creation which results in a radical transformation of character. Notice, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, that's Jews, nor uncircumcision, that's Gentiles, but a new creature. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're new creatures in Christ, and that's the principle that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, nor male nor female, bond nor free. We're all one in Christ. Circumcision is nothing, that's believers. Uncircumcision is nothing, that's Gentiles, that's nothing. But in Christ, there's a new creation. Now, the words in Christ are not in the original. But it doesn't make any difference because you know what he's talking about from the previous verse. But this verse really reads literally, for neither circumcision is anything, nor uncircumcision. And then the verse says, but a new creation. So it doesn't make any difference if you're Jew or Gentile. The thing that's important is to become a new creation in Christ. Verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. The word walk is not the word peripateo, but it's stokeo, which means to direct one's line, to order one's conduct. Now, the word rule is an interesting one because that's where we get our word canon. K-A-N-O-N, we say K-A-N-O-N, C-A-N-O-N. And canon means a principle or a standard. You know, we talk about the canon of Scripture. Canon of Scripture means the Scripture is the principle or standard. Now, the canon or the rule here, in context, is the cross and all that goes with it, including, of course, the subject, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, which is so much in evidence here. In other words, the rule or standard then would be the Word of God. Now, in this last section of Galatians, those, therefore, Paul says, who order their lives according to the norm or standard or rule of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit's control, constitute the true Israel of God. Not the Jews, circumcision, who have the name of Israel, because they're only the children of Abraham after the flesh. But the Greek word "and" here also has the meaning of even in some context. And so we translate it, even the Israel of God. In other words, identifying Jews who walk according to the rule. In other words, that's Jewish converts. Israel means a prince with God. So literally it says, and as many as by this rule are ordering their conduct, peace See where peace comes in? You as a believer, this is the peace of God. Have peace when you walk according to a norm or standard. And the norm or standard is the control of the Holy Spirit. And as many as by this rule are ordering their conduct, peace be upon them and mercy, even upon the Israel of God. Now, verses 17 and 18 is interesting. Of course, it reads, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. All right. He says, as for the rest, from henceforth, is really as for the rest. It's a genitive of time. As for the rest, let no man trouble me. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. This doesn't mean that he has his hands and his feet and his side pierced. There's only one person that is distinguished that way. The word marks is stigma. That's the Greek word for marks. A good translation would be brands. And you'll see why in a minute. The word has various uses in the ancient world. Slaves in the Pergian temple, with which the Galatians were familiar, were attached to life to the service of the temple. And they were branded with the name of the deity on them. The name was the stigma, or the mark, or the brand. Slaves and soldiers bore branded upon their bodies the names of their masters and commanding generals. The marks, or the stigma, of the Lord Jesus Christ were the scars that were caused by the scourging of Paul. In other words, Christ was scourged, so was Paul. Christ was beaten by a Roman rod, so was Paul. The stoning that occurred at Lystra, which Paul had received, these were all marks on his body. In other words, this is Paul identifying with Christ and his sufferings. Not that he had the same marks of Christ, but he was suffered and persecuted because of his message about Christ. This is a fellowship of his suffering. Now the word bear here, for I bear in my body, is that same word again. And we have to change the three bears when we get to this. You know, because we had it before, bear one another's burdens, bear your own burdens, and now we have another bear here. And this is bearing the marks of persecution. This would be like a martyr. So this one is bear one another's burdens, where you restore someone. You bear your own burdens, you take care of your own linen, you stay in fellowship. And this is one that comes to you when you are persecuted for Christ's sake. So these two are you, this one is someone else. And then the last one would be because he bore our own bodies on the tree. So there are three of them here. But this word bear is bastazo, which means to bear what is burdensome. In other words, we restore someone. That's not really burdensome. And we examine ourselves before the Lord as far as fellowship is concerned. That's not really burdensome. But this one is something that you receive when you're being persecuted for Christ. So Paul's body was marked by the assaults made upon his person. And he must have been racked with pain quite often. Now, Paul was, we could actually say, an old man before his time, partly by reasons of the sufferings that he endured at the hands of his enemies, the Judaizers. He asked that such a situation as obtained in the Galatian churches be not repeated. From henceforth, he says, let no man trouble me. He's talking about the false teachers. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've already suffered enough. So he asked that a situation as obtained in the Galatian churches be not repeated. In other words, the sufferings which he endured for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace should deter the Galatians from adding more suffering to the already full complement of suffering which Paul the Apostle had already borne by again precipitating a situation like the present one, which severely taxed the energies of the Apostle as he sought to save his beloved Galatians and the Christian church, for that matter, from a spiritual catastrophe. See, again, when we started the book of Galatians, there was an awful assault upon the early church where the Judaizers tried to come in and break the grace of the Christian living there by breaking their stride and teaching works. So he's saying, please, you know, don't add any more to my suffering. Come out from among those Judaizers. Get back with the Word of God because I've suffered enough. So there was a dramatic situation that Satan tried to stop the church from progressing at this time. Because he said if they didn't stop or desist from this false teaching, then it would work havoc for the cause of Christ. So he says literally, henceforth, let no man give me trouble, for I bear branded the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ in my body. And then he says, brethren, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We finish right on time. And next time, we'll take up another book. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful that we can look into history at the time of the first century and see where Satan tried to attack the local church in Galatians and tried to cause them to not believe in the grace of God and the appropriation by faith, try to teach works for salvation and works for spirituality. We have the same principles in the 20th century. We take this heeding from the book of Galatians by Paul's own testimony and by his own doctrines and by his own teaching, and so we can read this, study it, and be aware of the attacks that come, and they're all legalism and works. We thank you for the exhortation in Christ's name. Amen.